All right, so June 6, 1944, if you history buff at all, this was D-Day. All right, this was the decisive day that really defined the outcome of World War II. This was the day, if you know anything about that day, this was the day where Allied forces stormed the beaches in Normandy, and this was the day that really declared victory for those Allied forces in World War II. Now, what's interesting is that V-Day didn't actually happen till 336 days later. So the day of victory over the war didn't happen for almost another year. And so in between that time, Hitler knew that he had lost. And so he really just turned up the heat and brought as much persecution and as much suffering to the Jews that he was persecuting at that time as he could. And what's interesting today is I want you to see is that as Christians, we live between D-Day and V-Day, right? The decisive blow has been delivered by Christ on the cross when he laid down his life. The devil knew he had lost, right? Not just in his death, but in his resurrection 3 days later. That was when the decisive victory was accomplished. But we live between this moment where we will actually see that victory realized, where we'll stand as victoriously before our victor. The church will be caught up with our Lord, where he will make a new heaven and a new earth. That day's coming, but we're kind of in the middle of this D-Day to V-Day kind of situation, right? We feel the hardship. We feel the yearning and groaning of creation for that day where the Lord will kind of roll everything up and make a new heaven, a new earth, where he will come and bring kind of an end to all struggling. All tears will be wiped. All pain will be dismissed forever. There'll be no more cancer reports. There'll be no more divorce. There'll be no more abortions. There'll be no more, you know, crime. There'll be no more of that, right? This day is coming. So we're in the middle of this time where we look forward to that. And what we've seen in Revelation is that as God's people are living on mission, seeking to be a faithful people, seeking to grow in holiness, seeking to be obedient and make much of Christ in this in-between, man, we've seen that the devil is working against the woman, right? That we've seen in this, in Scripture, is the church, that the devil is hell-bent on destroying your witness, on slowing the advancement of the kingdom. And he's doing this in many, many different ways. We talked last week about his accusations, right? The way he comes against the church and he attacks the church is through his attack of an accusation of God to you and his attack, an accusation of you to you, telling you who you are. And in my challenge last week, if I'm just kind of catching you back up, is to remember that that God has spoken decisively who you are, and that voice is louder and greater than any accusation that Satan can bring against you, right? And so here's what we're going to look at today. As we turn the page and we're kind of seeing life played out in this in-between, right, between D-Day and V-Day, we see another opponent that comes against the church. It's the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is a topic in Revelation that's probably one of the most debated but also interesting topics in all of eschatology or end-time study, right? There's many in the camp of, like, futurists that view the Antichrist as this future personal figure that will be raised up before the last time, before the end time, when Christ will come and rapture his church or come and bring it into all of this, right? Where he will come and make all things new. And they see him, that he will come and he will persecute the people of God, right? And he will bring hardship against the church, and they will feel this, right? That they see it that way. Well, today as we look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 today, okay, we're going to see three characteristics and a promise about the Antichrist and for the church that I hope, man, just lights a fire underneath you, all right? I hope it gives you a little bit, like, kind of clears up some of the mystery, all right, but also gives you great hope as we lean forward, yearning and groaning for the day where Christ will come. All right, so let's look at this together. Revelation chapter 13, we're going to look at the first four verses, and then we'll pick up in five later, okay? Here's what it says. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I was that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power. Remember, the dragon is the enemy, Satan. Okay, so Satan gave to it its power and his authority and his great and his throne. And one of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed. I want you to underline that verse. Okay, just transparent. The Lord kind of just opened my eyes to see something right there. I want to come back to later on in this message. But marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So again, last week, man, we saw this challenge against the woman, this attack against the woman's persecution from Satan on the church. We said that he is a deceiver, he is an accuser, and we talked about the ways in which he does that. Now, if you remember the end of our text last week, in verse 17 of chapter 12, it says this: "Then the dragon became furious with the woman." Okay, so Satan became furious with the church, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on us. Okay, throughout church history, and it says this, it says, "On those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." And look at this last piece: "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Okay, so you see the dragon going and standing on the edge, on the sand of the sea. Now, what this dragon is not doing is going down to 38 with a Corona in his hand, just kind of chilling, okay? Now, doesn't that sound nice right about now, okay? In a few weeks, my wife and I will go for our 10-year anniversary. We're going to go to the beach for a few days and cannot wait, okay? But what we were going to be doing is not what the dragon was doing, okay? The dragon wasn't going to the sand and just chilling. He's going to the beach to call out this beast from the sea, okay? You see that right here in verse 1 of 13. It says, "And I saw the beast rising out of the sea." So the dragon goes to the sand, stands on the sand of the sea, and he calls this dragon, I mean this beast forth. He calls this beast out of the sea. Now remember, Revelation is apocalyptic, okay? So it's not, we don't just read this literally. He's not talking about an actual ocean or actual beach. He is talking about a place of chaos and instability throughout the Old Testament. The sea is this place that is a symbolic language to talk about rebellion and chaos and instability. And so what he's saying is the dragon, Satan, goes and he brings forth this antichrist, this beast, out of the instability of the world, out of the rebellious culture, out of just the brokenness of our world. And it's important to see that we're talking about the Antichrist here, because one thing you need to understand is throughout Revelation, the word Antichrist is never mentioned, okay? In fact, the only time in the Bible you see the word Antichrist is in one of John's other writings in 1 John, right? He talks about it in chapter 2, and I think later in chapter 4, he talks about this beast being the Antichrist. And so in this text, we see that he calls forth this one who is this opponent of the Lord. In fact, that's what Antichrist means, right? One who opposes Christ, or who is standing in the place of Christ, who is deceiving others to see himself as Christ. And so we see this dragon stands on the beach, and he calls out this beast, and the beast rises out of the chaos, out of the brokenness of our world. And so as we look at this description John gives us here in verse 13, the first thing I want you to see is this. The Antichrist is personal, but he's also corporate, okay? He is a person, but he's also corporate. And so let me talk about this for a moment. Here's what I mean. You know, many in the church, again, I talked about the futurist view. They believe that the Antichrist is a man he's going to deceive the world, and he's going to persecute the church just before Jesus' second coming, his second advent, right? I think it's possible, right, that this could be, that there is this one coming, this man coming that will do just that, persecute the church, that will deceive the world. I think it's possible. But take a look at what 1 John 2:18 says. In 1 John 2:18, John, the writer of Revelation, also says this: "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." See that? So he is coming. This is future situation is going to come, but it says he has indeed already come. There are many that have already come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John says right here that many antichrists have come. Okay? They have come. John says that he's coming, but he's already come. So here's what I think this means. I think throughout history, look, I think Hitler was an antichrist. I think Kim Jong-un is an antichrist. I think Stalin was an antichrist. I think throughout church history, there have been many types, many different types of antichrist in every age. And here's the thing, there will continue to be. And that's what we're going to see in this text today. So he is this one who is coming, but he has also already been, okay? So he's personal, but I want you to see that he's not just that, right? In Revelation, just like the woman, you read it, and at face value, it seems like, man, is this Mary? Is this Mary that John's talking about? Because you read it, and it's like, man, this feels like Mary. And maybe it does point to Mary, but it's not just Mary. It's the church, right? So Revelation does this for us. It many times points our eyes on something and then widens our view to see something greater, see something more. And in this passage, I think he does the same thing with the Antichrist, that there is this future potential opponent to the church coming that will persecute the saints of God. But it is also that this thing is corporate as well. Let's look at this. Look at verse 2 again. It says this, "And the beast that I saw was described like this. It was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, and listen, the Old Testament's a lot, so maybe you didn't see this. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. Direct reference. Listen, anything said in Revelation's already been said before, okay? Remember, as we read the book of Revelation, we lean back into the Old Testament. And this, as we lean back, we fall straight into Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts rising out of the sea. Four beasts. And in understanding how Daniel's vision connects with chapter 13 of this, I mean, that we're in right now, brings clarity to what I'm talking about it being a corporate antichrist. Listen to these descriptions from Daniel 7. It says, "The first beast that rose out of the sea was like a lion, and this represented Babylon. The next was like a bear, representing Persia. The third was like a leopard, right, representing Greece under Alexander the Great. The next and final, fourth, was this terrifying, it says, an exceedingly strong, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong beast, which represented the Roman Empire." Okay, so here's the thing. You have these four successive wicked empires throughout the history, right? And what Daniel sees is this, and what John sees right here is this culmination, almost like a kaleidoscopic view of them all. Right, just kind of mixed in to help us see that this one coming, this Antichrist, is stronger than them all and then somewhat composed of them all, right? Somewhat built up of them all. It also helps us to see that the Antichrist is not just a person. It can't be, right? Because what he's seeing here is a composition of these evil empires and their persecution they brought against the church and the people of God. He's seeing these evil kingdoms and their ideologies and their pagan beliefs that they brought upon and they mixed with the nation of Israel. You see this, and so I believe that what we see here is it's not just a person, it's also corporate. It's a wicked government. It's an immoral culture. It's a secular movement. It's racism today. It's critical race theory today. It's liberation theology. It's destruction, deconstruction theology that basically strips any kind of hold that God's truth is truth, right? That it's this in our culture today. It's institutions and organizations that are evil and bent against the heart of God. It's the rise of this sexual revolution. It's all of these things. So it's not just personal, it's corporate, right? The Antichrist is anything that opposes the rule and reign of God and seeks to direct God's people to worship other ideologies that is not Christ himself. That is the Antichrist, both personal and corporate. So he's not just a person, he's more. He's corporate, okay? Second thing is this. The Antichrist is the devil. We see that because, you see, the dragon gave authority to this beast. Authority in his throne and his rule to this beast. So he is the devil, but he also tries to imitate Christ. Okay? Tries to imitate Christ. You know, growing up, my brother and I, we played baseball, and almost every early memory I have, from just childhood up was spent around a baseball field. All right? We played travel ball. We were in different cities every weekend, it seemed like. We didn't grow up around church, and so it was convenient. You know, we were traveling all the time playing baseball and stuff like that. Now, you should know this. One of my childhood heroes growing up was Derek Jeter, okay? I loved Derek Jeter. In fact, the number I claimed early on was number two because my guy wore it, right? Derek Jeter wore it. Now, as I would try to idolize this guy and try to, like, you know, mimic my game after this guy, I wore my pants like Derek Jeter. I claimed number two like Derek Jeter. I was a Yankees fan living in the South like Derek Jeter. And I began to notice that, like, Derek Jeter wore these awesome Oakley sunglasses. And I said, dude, if I just have some of these sunglasses, dude, my game's going to elevate immediately, right? And it did. No, it did. But if I just get my hands on some of these sunglasses, and but here's the thing. What parent gives their, you know, at the time, like, 8-year-old kid a pair of $200 sunglasses and says, hey, go take these to the ball field. You know, go take some ground balls with those on your face, you know? No one, right? So we found there's this guy that would kind of come into these baseball complexes, these travel ball events, and he would, like, out the back of his van, set up his little tent, and he would sell these. They looked like Oakley sunglasses. I mean, they bared all the same marks. We called them Folkleys because, like, they were like $20, but they looked legit. I mean, the O was a little bit more round than an Oakley, you know, logo and all that kind of stuff, but they looked legit. All the markings were the same. They would pass inspection unless you got real close, right? Unless you got real close and you begin to see there are some inconsistencies in this. And in the same way, I want you to see that this Antichrist that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 13 is a counterfeit Christ, right? Bears the same marks, but just enough to deceive, right? Just enough to deceive. In Revelation 19, we get a description of Christ. Later on, we'll get to this probably in the fall, I hope. We'll see how this goes. In Revelation 19, 11 and 12, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Look at 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has written a name that no one knows but himself. So on Christ, this coming Christ, on this white horse, it says, on his head are many crowns. The beast here in this text, you see what he has? He also has diadems. He's wearing crowns. Christ has a name so worthy that no one knows it but himself, it says in Revelation 19. But in verse 16, and what we just saw, in verse 16 of chapter 19, it also says that on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the beast here is marked with blasphemous names. So he's wearing crowns marked with blasphemous names. Christ comes later wearing crowns with the name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on himself. He bears some of the marks, right? But just enough to deceive. He's a counterfeit. If you remember chapter 5, Jesus, it says, has ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Yet in this text, we see the beast is given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. Jesus, if you remember, was crucified, killed, and resurrected, right? He was killed and had a glorious resurrection. In verse 3, we're told that one of the heads of the beast had a mortal wound, right? It looked as though it would lead to death, but it says that this wound was healed. This wound is healed. And it says the whole earth marveled and then followed after this beast, began to worship this beast. Now, I think this could be a reference to that death blow that was struck to Satan on the cross when Jesus died and paid for sin. He realized at that moment it was done, right? I think this could be that, a reference to that. But given that this was written to a real people in a real time in the first century, right? It was written to the church in the first century, probably in the late 90s AD, right? I believe that this mortal wound references the fall of the Roman Empire after Nero's death, right? With this evil emperor that man turned a heat up of persecution, literally would light his gardens with the bodies of Christians as they would burn. He literally light his parties in his garden with bodies of Christians. This is who we're talking about. And after he died, man, it looked like the Roman Empire was toast. However, if you know the story of Rome, it was resurrected when there was a Roman general named Vespasian who restored order to Rome. He claimed himself to be emperor, followed by his two sons. So Rome looked like it had died, but it was resurrected in some sense to new life. But here's the point, I think, all that John is making here as he sees this vision. You see, that the enemies presence will always be present until Christ returns. Right, that there is an Antichrist. There is a spirit of the Antichrist present in every age until Christ returns. Every time an evil emperor, an evil dictator, an evil wind of doctrine is put down, I want you to know three more will rise in its place. Right? If it's not a Nazi regime of World War II, it's terrorism. If it's not communism, it's the sex trafficking industry. If it's not LGBTQ sexual revolution, it's going to be deconstruction theology. The goal of it, if you look at this passage, is to lead the whole world to marvel as they follow the beast. That's the point, right? The point of the Antichrist is to direct the saints of God's hearts and minds off of Christ and onto something else, something that's an imitation. And this is the gospel according to Satan, right? It's an almost truth. It's just enough to direct the people of God to marvel at something so that they follow after that thing. You need to make sure you hear this, because there's so many people you talk to that are in the church and they say, I love Jesus, but there's this thing that's kind of gaining some traction in our culture that I think maybe could be legit. Maybe God's word's archaic. Maybe God's word needs revision. Maybe there isn't exclusivity. Maybe I can go to heaven and also live like hell. Maybe I can embrace Christ but also love his love. Do you see it? You're marveling. You're marveling after something other than Christ. And here's what happens, church. You need to hear this. Listen, anytime you find yourself marveling at something other than God, your heart begins to follow after it. There is no neutrality. You can't just passively embrace this indoctrination of the world and its views and the current of culture and still pursue Christ. You are marveling and following. All right, when I was reading that this week, I was like, wow, God. If you look at that text, it says the whole world, the whole earth marveled as they followed. As they followed, they marveled. If you don't marvel at God, you will marvel at something that looks good. It'll bear the same marks. It'll look like love, but it'll lack truth, which is really not loving. It'll look like philanthropy, but it's not mission because it's not partnered with the gospel. Right? It'll look like good works, but it will lack the heart of the gospel, which is that there is no way to salvation apart from faith in Christ, right? And we need to understand that there's any ideologies that pull at our attention and claim our devotion that are anti-gospel, antithetical to scriptural teachings, right? They are the spirit of the Antichrist. We need to hear that, right? And so I pray that what we would do as the people of God is that we would know the real thing. Right? We would know the real thing. We would know the gospel. We would know God's heart. We would know Jesus' teaching on ethic. We would know Jesus' teaching on morality. We would know Jesus' teaching on sexuality and the definition of home and gender roles. We would know God's teaching on that so that we wouldn't be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Right? We would know the real thing so much that we would have no appetite for the counterfeit. I was listening to something this week, and God pointed out that this is exactly the way that counterfeit bills are discovered. It's not that these agents in our working in our Treasury Department know every counterfeit bill that's made and every like strategy to kind of discover and root that out, but it's that they know the real thing so well. They've studied the markings of every bill. They know every nuance and every the small detail found in the paper note that they can spot the fake so well. Right, because it doesn't bear the same marks. And so here's my challenge to you. Do you know God's heart? This is why spending time in God's word is not just, man, it's not just a discipline that you do out of duty. We do this out of delight. And as we get to know God, as we get to know his heart, as we get to know Christ, as we get to know these doctrines, right, then we can sniff out a counterfeit a mile away. We have no appetite. So he is the devil, but he tries to imitate Christ. And my prayer is that we would not fall for any imitation. Let's look at verse 5 through 10. It says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, and it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheme his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. There it is. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. I love how that text wraps up and the hope that it just hands us this morning. Third point I want you to see about the Antichrist, and then I got a hopeful kind of charge at the end, is this. The Antichrist looks like he's conquering, but he's already been conquered. He looks like he's conquering, but he's already been conquered. If you see this, it says the beast has authority. It's been given authority to make war for 42 months. Now, if you don't know what the 42 months is by now, you've not been listening through this series, okay? 42 months throughout the Old Testament, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, again and again and again and again and again in Revelation. It's referencing a time of trial and testing throughout the church age, right? Between the ascension of Christ and his second coming, right? Again, if you, in this season, in this church age, it is this time of hardship that God's people will walk through as we await his return. So right here it says the beast has been given authority to make war over that time, testing, trial, right? Church age. So the beast isn't just one single end times evil person, although there could be one, right? It is bigger. It's more than that. He's anything and everything that opposes the kingdom of God throughout history, political, economic, religious, philosophical, social, you name it. Notice verse 5. It says the Antichrist isn't given red horns, a pitchfork, and a tail. What's it say he's given? He's given a mouth that spews lies and blasphemous names and words. He lies to the church about the character and the goodness of God. He lies to the church. He preaches a half gospel, a cheap grace. This is the hand of the Antichrist. This happens every time an atheist devises a clever argument against God's character and existence. It happens through culture that hates Jesus and attacks his word as outdated. When culture slanders Christians and mocks them as our lifestyles and beliefs are outdated and archaic. Behind all those blasphemous words, behind all of those lies that are spewing from the mouth of the Antichrist, right, is the hand of the dragon. You see it, this against the woman, against the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor, if you remember, he stood up to Hitler in Nazi Germany and was later executed in a concentration camp. Bonhoeffer wrote something that was prophetic, and I don't think he knew it. He said this. He says, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed, listen to this, for all division which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near. And they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. Does that not feel so close to home right now? You see this all over in the rhetoric that's being used. Christian homes are indoctrinating their kids against inclusivism. Right? Christian morality lacks tolerance. It needs revision. Behind all of it, right? You see the hand of the enemy. You see the hand of the Antichrist. He looks like a conqueror right now. But listen, church, man, he has been conquered. Take heart. He's been conquered. If you look at the text again, you get a sense of this. Look at verse 5. It says, it was allowed. It was allowed to exercise authority. If you look at verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed. He has no rule. He has no reign that hasn't been handed to him. Listen, the reach of the Antichrist is only as long as his permission slip says it is, right? I love how Calvin said it. Calvin says, the devil is God's devil, right? The devil is God's devil. So the devil might look like he's conquering. The Antichrist might look like he might be gaining ground, but he's simply a pawn in the hand of God, being used for the purposes of God until God returns. So he looks like he's conquering, but he's been conquered, right? So he's personal and he's corporate. He's an imitation and he's been conquered. So finally, this is what I want you to see. A lot of all that, the promise of Revelation chapter 13 is that your life might be taken, but your salvation can't be touched. If you look at verse 8 through 10 again, it says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain for the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints." Again, I love how this wraps up. It says there's a book in heaven. There's a book in heaven that bears the names of every elect saint that was written before the foundations of the world. I want you to pause and hear what I just said. There's a book in heaven, which was composed before you breathed one breath, before a star was ever hung in the sky, before Mount Everest was ever spoke into being, and so before God ever gave light to the earth, before any of it. For the foundations, it says, of the earth, there was a book that bears the names of all of God's elect. If you know Christ, your name is in it. If you've trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and not just a cheap, listen, I'm not talking about you checked a card and it's had no weight on your life. I'm talking about a salvation that has changed you, that has turn the trajectory of your life. Spurgeon said, if the grace of God hasn't changed your life, it will not save your soul. If it hasn't changed your life, it's not going to save your soul. So if you came to Christ or some idea of Christ, someone sold you a gospel that was, look what you do, you know, just quote this incantation over your life and you're in, or just walk this aisle and you're in, or get dunked and you're in, and it's had no weight and bearing on your life. It's never changed who you are and the way you think about, you know, your family and your very breath that you breathe and the point of your existence. If it's not changed who you are, it will not save your soul. But listen to me, if it has. And if you live your life on mission for Christ, if you wake up in the morning and your heart beats for the King, if you're raising your kids to know Jesus and run hard after him and his heart, if you're spending time in his word, listen, these are not like, I'm not talking about like pharisaically. I'm talking about out of a heart that loves Jesus. And you know, if you love Christ, the truth of scripture is this, that your name was written before the foundations of the world. And so what does that change this morning? Well, I think it changes a couple things. The first thing I think it changes is it changes how you deal with hard times. It changes how you deal with the in-between, between D-Day and V-Day. It changes how you deal with the trials that you have to walk through. It changes how you deal with medical reports. It changes how you deal with death in your life and in your family. It changes how you deal with rebellious kids. It changes how you deal with broken marriages. It changes how you deal when you know that your name was written before the foundations of the world and it was sealed in the blood of a slain lamb. Here's what that changes. It means I can walk through hell and I know that heaven is secured. Right? That Jesus has, he has sealed me, he has saved me despite me. But before I had a rebuttal to bring to him, before I could even go and scrub myself clean and bring myself righteousness before him, he saved me. Not a cleaned up version of you, like in your brokenness, like in the mess that you made, he saw it, he knew it all, and despite you, for his own glory, by his great mercy, he saved you. He set his love on you. I don't know about you, but you know what that does for me? For me to know that, man, my salvation is secured because I have been chosen by God. Man, that makes me know I can take a risk. I can do some hard things. right? I can go into a workplace and share my faith boldly in the victory that Christ has bought for me. And no matter what that means to me, you see what he says there? He says, if anyone's to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone's to be slain with a sword, he must be slain. But then he ends, he said, but here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And listen, what I want to end this with is, listen, you see in between this D-Day and V-Day, there's this opponent, there's this enemy, there's this Antichrist who's coming. He wants to pull your eyes off of Jesus and your heart onto other things that are empty and void and won't bring you any hope and meaning. He wants to fill your heart and mind with all of these promises that if you go after them will leave you wanting. What I want to do, I want to say, listen, spend your life running after Jesus, getting to know his heart, pushing away counterfeits, and take some chances, church, for the gospel's sake. Endure. Man, what if we didn't lay back when things get hard? What if we wake up tired and you say, I'm going to press in today. I want to know Christ. When culture, man, and it continues to heat up, when it gets real hot, man, all the frogs are jumping out of the pot, right? We stay in it because we know there's something to this. There's a promise at the end of this. And no matter what happens, I'm secure. No matter what happens, I'm safe in Christ. So here's a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. This is the call for you today. And are you going to lay down? You're going to compromise when things get hard? You're going to compromise when you're attacked, when you face pushback in your life? You're going to face it. You're going to meet it. If you haven't yet already, you're probably not living very on mission, right? Will you get run over by the next wind of doctrine and just swept away by the next tide of culture, or are you going to lean in and endure? Because the promise of this text says that the elect will endure. The elect, those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will endure. So who's written there? Only those who look to Jesus, and only Jesus. Who look to Jesus and say, he is worth living for, dying to myself for. I'll come under his lordship, follow after his teaching, follow after his way, no matter what it costs me. All right, by faith, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are saved. That means your name was written there. Right? And so today, that gives you great hope, right? That ought to light something underneath. You know what else it does? It does this for me. It gives me great hope in the person I've been witnessing to. It gives me great hope for the person in my family that is crazy and off the deep end. The one that you say, there's no way. The one you say, man, they're too far gone. The student that you guys know that isn't walking with Jesus in this season of their life. It gives me hope for them. It gives me hope, you know? It gives me hope for the person in the middle of a jungle who's never heard the name of Christ. You know why? Because before the foundation of the world, the Lord wrote their names. And here's the thing. If he wrote their names, he will send someone to declare the gospel to them, which is the power of God to salvation. He will raise up one of you to take the gospel to them. He will raise up someone in this church to walk across the street and invite a neighbor into your home, have dinner with them, share your faith over a dinner table, and he will do that by his great grace and mercy. And so it gives me hope. So just a side note, who is the one in your life you need to begin praying for today? Who's that one? Who's the one in your family, man? Who's the one that lives on your cul-de-sac? Who's the one you work with? Who's a coworker? Who's a boss? Who's a friend? You need to begin praying for, begging God to save them. And just when you think, man, there's no way, look in the mirror. By his great grace and mercy, he wrote your name if you trusted in him. All right, let's believe that. Let's not lay back. Let's lean in. All right, Father, I love you. Dear Jesus, I ask that today, God, you would take your word. And God, you would use it to grow your church. God, I pray that you would give us hope because of what we find there. God, I pray that you would give us passion for your gospel going out through just our influence in people's lives. God, I pray that we would have a commitment to evangelism, God, because we know that there is a book with the names of all who have been saved. And God, I pray that we would understand that, Father, that there is no one who will be in heaven that has not called upon the name of Christ for salvation by faith, trusting that his righteousness covers them and that their sin has been paid in full on the cross. So Jesus, if we believe that to be true, if we believe that there is no salvation apart from the name of Christ being professed, Lord Jesus, if we know the answer, God, we have the cure, we have the vaccine, then Lord, would you mobilize us? Would you open our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see people in our lives that need to hear it? Father, maybe someone in this room needs just that today. Hey, their heart has been stolen away by counterfeits. There's something that's been competing, something that's been leading them towards empty holes and empty wells and empty promises that is life-sucking from them, God, and it's not delivering that which you've come to give them, which you say is life abundantly. Lord Jesus, if someone in here today, Father, understands that they've been marveling and following after a counterfeit, that they would turn from that today. They would look to you, your son Jesus, as the source of life where hope and meaning is found. Father, I pray they would come. God, they would bow their knee to him as Lord today. Father, would you ignite something in us, God, to get really, really serious as we see that, man, culture's broken, society's bent away from you, people are dying and spending eternity in hell today. Father, I pray we get really, really serious about stepping into that void, stepping into that space, taking the gospel out of this room. This is not come and be entertained. This is come and be equipped and be sent. God, would you save because of what you do in this room, how you grab hearts and motivate and equip us to go and to live sin. God, I pray that we would see greater things done in the days ahead. We trust you and we give you praise and honor for all of it. In your name we pray. Amen.